How many of you have known the comfort simply of knowing that one of your friends was praying for you? Just that simple knowledge that they were praying for you. Or even a step further, or felt that comfort when you've heard somebody pray for you specifically at a prayer meeting or at a Bible study setting. Hearing them take the time to understand what you're going through, what you're facing, and then expressing that to God, petitioning to God on your behalf, using the scripture to express your request to God. It's heartwarming, right? Those times are a great comfort, a great refreshment to the soul. And we praise God for those blessings. But how much more comforting to know that Jesus is praying on your behalf. That our great Lord, that the King of the universe, is interceding for you. But what does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus is interceding for us? And what does that look like? And so tonight, this evening, our study through the confession takes us to this wonderful truth of the mediator's intercession, that Jesus is interceding for his people. Paragraph 4 of the chapter 8 that we've been tracking through says, he, that's Jesus, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he has also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So as you remember, we've moved from talking about the person of Christ to talking about the works of Christ. And as our Savior, as our mediator, performs his works, he carries three offices. He carries the office of prophet, priest, and king. So those are three overarching categories that are really helpful as we're thinking about the works of Christ. Now, another overarching division is Christ in his state of humiliation when he was here on earth, and his state of exaltation now that he has ascended into heaven. And so when we talk about the intercession of Christ, it's helpful for us to think about it as it's his work, it's his priestly work in his exalted state. So the intercession is part of his work as a priest while he is in heaven specifically. And so at its basic definition, the word intercession simply means to make a petition, to make an appeal to authority, if you like, to pray to God. And we think of our intercessory prayer on a Sunday morning as a good example of that. But when talking about the intercession of Christ, we must not think of him just simply praying for us. There's a lot more involved in his intercession, as we're going to see tonight. And in short, we can say that the intercession of the mediator is Jesus Christ applying in heaven what he purchased on earth for us. So he's, as the mediator, as he intercedes, he's applying what he purchased on earth, he's applying that to us while he is in heaven. So his intercession is our blessing, and that's really the main point this evening. His intercession is our blessing. And so we're gonna track through three main points to grasp this idea: the blessing of salvation, the blessing of care, and the blessing of sympathy as we think about Christ, our mediator. So let's begin by looking at how his intercession brings the blessing of salvation. So we're all in Romans 8. We're going to look at verse 33. And we're going to look at from verse 33 to verse 35. Now, leading to this passage that's before us, Paul has been explaining that all people are condemned before God. That's as he tracks through, all are, none are righteous, no, not even one. But then he explains that God's righteousness is made available through the one person and work of Jesus. And so Paul painstakingly and thoroughly, he establishes that a person is justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. And then Paul moves on to explain how a believer is to live in the sin-infested world. That's the section of Romans 8. How although the price of sin has been paid for, the presence of sin still remains to be fought. And so in the midst of his discussion about sanctification, Paul then comes to verse 33 and he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So this is a stunning verse, full of comfort, full of confidence. In the midst of our battle with sin, when there seems to be evidence in our lives to condemn us, we're reminded that our justification is sure. And notice the confidence in our justification is linked directly to the fact that he is interceding for us. How does Paul refute any condemnation against the elect? He appeals to three distinct works that the mediator has done. Notice that in verse 34. Three distinct works. First, Christ died. Yes, our sin incurred debt, but he paid the price. He paid the price in full. Second, Jesus was raised. The resurrection shows that the price was accepted. The price was complete. It was a total payment for sin. The payment was accepted by the Father. And third and finally, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for his people. The price was paid. The price was accepted. And now, what was purchased is being applied to the people. He is applying what he purchased on the cross to his people. He is declaring his people righteous as he intercedes. So we can see how the intercession of Christ is a crucial part of our justification. During his intercession, as he sits at the right hand of the Father as the high priest in his exalted state, he's applying what he purchased here on earth. He is administering something that is already secured by his death and his resurrection. So Christ's intercession makes sure that our lists of sins have been wiped clean because of his work. But his work on the cross and the resurrection purchased more than a clean slate, right? And his intercession applies more than our justification. Notice how Paul continues in verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Christ is interceding for people, for his people, can anything separate them from his love? If Christ is applying what he purchased with his blood to his people, can death or life separate us? If Christ is administering what was declared by the Father as complete, can anything in all creation separate us from the love of God? His current and his perpetual intercession gives us confidence in our future preservation into the future. And as we think about Christ's intercession as our blessing of salvation, we're reminded of our constant need to rely on him, to constantly be relying on the work of Christ. Because he didn't simply give us a ticket to heaven, and now we need to build the train, and we need to pave the wave, and we need to somehow hope to arrive to our destination. Yes, he did give us, as it were, a ticket to heaven, but he also provides the steam engine who takes us there. He provides the tracks that keep us on course, the carriages which keep us safe, and the conductor who leads the way. Christ is interceding for us. Let that sink in for us. He's interceding for us as we travel through this life to make sure that we will finish to the end. He will finish what he started. Your actions can fail. Your faith can falter. Your hope can wear thin. But you will finish well. You will make it through this hard world, full of temptations, full of suffering, because Christ is interceding for you. We can rely on Christ from start to finish. His intercession welcomes us. It entreats us to depend on him every single day. And it's good for us to constantly be pushed to depend on him, to depend on him alone for this. You know your own fears, so dependence on him gives you courage. You know your own failures, so reliance on him gives you confidence. You know your own frailty, so trust in him will give you security. But let's move on. Let's move on from the blessing of salvation to the blessing of care. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And here, as you know well, we have what's commonly known as, commonly called the Christ's high priestly prayer. And it's a stunning passage, right? It's a stunning passage. We've just read it in full just before. Here, it's a rare occasion where we have a record of what Jesus prayed, how he expressed himself to the Father. And in this prayer, we see him praying for himself. We see him praying for his disciples, for his apostles. And we see him praying for all of those who would believe in him in the future. And it's a stunning prayer. And in this prayer, we see Jesus' care for his people. We see his desire for their good, his desire for their absolute best. Not what they think they need, but what he knows that they need. And as he prays, as he intercedes, we see him securing that blessing for his people. His prayers here on earth when he was with his disciples give us a taste of what his heavenly prayers would be like. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." So immediately we see Jesus, when we see Jesus praying, he's praying for a specific people. He's not praying for everyone. He is about to leave this world, but after he's about to leave the world after his death and resurrection. But he knows that his people, his specific people that he's praying for, will remain in this sin-infested world. So he prays for them. He prays for them. And in verse 10, he goes on. He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." The first thing that Jesus prays is for the unity, that they may be one, even as we are one. Selfishness, pride, sin, all of this leads us to division and factions. He knows the best thing that we need, that one of the primary things that we need is unity. And he knows we need help to be unified. We know we have much to grow and develop in that space, to learn, to get along, we work hard, we seek to maintain that unity. We work hard to overlook the faults of others, to overlook the offenses of others. We strive to be self-controlled and to say what we must and refrain from saying what we must not. But in all of those efforts of unity, we must remember that Jesus is praying for us in these things. And he continues. Look at verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So next, Jesus prays for the preservation of his people. And notice the nature of his prayer. It's not a petition of a thing uncertain. It's not a begging of the Father to convince his people, to convince him to preserve his people to the end. No, he's praying as if it was a sure thing. He's putting in place a sure thing that's already been purchased. He says, I kept them. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost. Now, Judas appears to be that one apparent exception. But as we know, he was never truly part of his people. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And in verse 13, Jesus continues to pray. But now I am coming to you, coming to the Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus prays for his people, that his people would have joy. He doesn't want his people to be in gloom and misery. And this joy isn't a superficial facade, a brave smile. It's a deep joy. It's a joy that's there amidst the tears, amidst the grief. A joy that is constant, regardless of the highs and lows of life, despite the uncertainties of tomorrow. It is his joy fulfilled in us. When your job is a grind or all your friends have left town or nothing seems to satisfy you or bring you joy, remember Jesus' prayer. Or maybe you're single, hoping for a spouse. Maybe you're childless, hoping for a child. Maybe you're ill with no known cure. How can you have joy in the midst of these things? Humanly speaking, impossible. Despair, anger, bitterness are the natural responses. But Jesus is praying for your joy. He is interceding for your joy as you face these things. He prays that you would receive his joy, a joy that cannot be shaken by circumstance or situation, a joy based on his finished work, a joy of knowing you are united with him. He prays that his joy might be fulfilled in you. And as Jesus prays, he's not oblivious. He's not oblivious of the world that we're in and the reaction that people around us give. And as he continues to pray in verse 13, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so Jesus knows firsthand that those still dead in sin, how those still dead in sin react to God's word. He knows how people react when you tell them that living for their own pleasure is wrong, that sex before marriage is wrong, that abortion is wrong, that homosexuality is wrong, that gossip is wrong. The world hates God's word, and they will hate those who proclaim it too. And so our mediator, our great high priest, prays for us as we face this hatred that we get from the world. And our needs are many in this world, right? And he goes on, Jesus goes on in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Until we die, or until Christ returns, God has a purpose for each of us while we're here on earth. We have a purpose in the midst of this present evil age, in the midst of this world. Jesus knows that. He has one will with the Father, and so he doesn't say that we would miraculously be taken out of the world before our time. But he does pray that we would be kept from the evil one, kept from the ploys and the traps and the snares and the webs of Satan. Satan, like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus is praying that we would be kept from him. And finally, Jesus prays for our sanctification. In verse 16 and 19, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. We are in the middle of our sanctification. We are a new creation, but not yet perfected. We are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our mediator, little bit by little bit, day by day. Jesus knows this. He understands this. And he's praying for us through this process. Again, we see him identify one of our greatest needs and prays for us in that need, that we would be sanctified through the word of God. Maybe you struggle with the fear of man. You fear the opinion of man more than pleasing God. What your friends think of you matters more than what God thinks of you. And that their thoughts dictate your actions more than what God wants of you. You stay silent when you should speak. You laugh when you should remain silent. You replay those conversations and those interactions in your mind, wondering, what did that person think of me? Are we still friends? Do they still think I'm cool? The fear of man not only cripples you, but it's a sin against God. And so Jesus prays for you, that through his word, you may turn away from the fear of man and to fear God instead, who is truly worthy of our fear. And so as we look through this portion of Jesus' high priestly prayer, we see him praying for the needs of his people, praying for our needs, the pressing needs, the needs that have an eternal reality, the serious needs, the needs that have eternal consequences but still have very, very real present realities. He prays for our unity in the face of hostility. He prays for preservation in the face of doubt. He prays for joy in the face of despair. He prays for safety in the face of hatred. He prays for deliverance in the face of Satan. He prays for sanctification in the face of indwelling sin. We have a high priest who knows what we need, and he is actively praying, interceding for us. We have a high priest who is applying the blessing of care to his people. But this blessing of care is not cold and heartless. It's not a mechanical dispensing of supplies. He understands. He knows our plight. He sympathizes, which brings us to our third and our final portion, the blessing of sympathy. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at two portions in the book of Hebrews. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 17 and 18. And here in this passage, the author has been discussing the humanity of Christ, the fact that he was human and he had to be a human. And in verse 17, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, as our high priest, interceding for us, he's merciful. He understands. He's faithful as he does this work. He himself suffered when he was tempted. And so he's able to help us as we are tempted, as we go through the trials and the difficulties of life. Now flip forward to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He sympathizes with our weakness. He was tempted as we are. He knows how much we need mercy. He knows how much we need grace. And so as you think of our great high priest sympathizing for us, think of his life. Think of his life and notice how the pressures of life haven't really changed. Sure, things are repackaged, nations rise and fall, but people are still people. Sin is still sin. And the pressures of this world that we face are still the same as he faced. Jesus disappointed people too. He didn't do what some people expected him to do. He had to make tough decisions. We can think of the example he chose to preach the gospel in the next town instead of staying to heal the sick in the first town. He was harassed. He was slandered. He had no place to call his own, to call home. He was wrongly accused. He was wrongly represented. He had no financial security, no influence in this world. He lost loved ones, his father, his good friend Lazarus. He experienced an oppressive government with unfair laws in a pagan society. Does all of this sound familiar to us? As we face the trials of life, we remember that he knows firsthand the suffering of this world. He knows the seriousness of sin and the frailty of man. He knows what it means to feel that pain, that heartache, that despair. He knows what it means to be wrongly accused, to be wrongly hated. He knows that shock of grief and what it means to lose a loved one to death. There are many places that we turn to for comfort. There are many places we can turn to for comfort. Let us turn to Christ. Let's turn to the one who sympathizes with us and cares for us. To the one who is praying for us and is willing to give us mercy and grace in our times of need. Him alone, he alone can bring true comfort. He alone can rescue us from despair, from unbelief, from bitterness. When we turn to him for comfort, we will find lasting, we will find true peace. We have the blessing of a mediator who sympathizes with his people. And so as we bring our time to a close, just remember that Jesus never denies, never hides the fact that there will be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. He doesn't hide the realities of the sin-broken world that we will face, that we do face. But he does promise that he will be there with us till the end. As we go to the ends of the earth, he will be there. And he does let us know that he is active. He is active as our great high priest as he sits in heaven. He is providing the blessing of our salvation and his intercession. From our justification to our preservation, he's applying what he purchased. And so we can rely on him today, tomorrow, and in the times to come. He will finish what he started. But his intercession doesn't just get us to heaven. It is full of care and comfort for us here today. He prays for our unity. He prays for our joy. He prays for those hateful reactions we will face. He prays so that we could resist temptation and for our sanctification. He cares for us. And his intercession is not without feeling, not without emotion. He sympathizes with us. He knows what we go through because he went through it himself. And so in the midst of tribulation, of distress, of persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, we remember, we rely, and we rest in our great high priest who is interceding for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there is so much comfort to know that at your right hand, our mediator, our great high priest, is seated there, interceding for us, praying for us, caring for us, sympathizing for us. And Father, in this world, we know that too often the cares and the worries and the very real sorrows grasp our mind. And we often feel that we would be consumed by them. But Father, help us to lift our eyes to heaven. Help us to look to you and to remember that we are not in this world alone. That you are interceding for us in heaven, and you know exactly what we need. You know what we need much more than we do. And you are praying for us in those very things. So Father, as we go about this week, as we go and be your your people in this dark world. Help us to remember that, to cling to that, to rely on that again and again. Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.